Cover everything in the chapter or in this section. I'll just read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will do it, and also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll start with verse 12. Now, I think this is really interesting, right? Because here is a, I guess if you exclude the benediction beginning there in verse 23, we've got a collection of 16 statements, commands that are like, I don't know, like we might call them a quick hitter command, right? It's almost like it's almost like a list of reminders that a parent would give their child as they go off to, you know, I don't know, go off to college or somewhere. You know, well, don't forget, brush your teeth, make your bed, lock your car. Like, this is what it feels like to me, that here Paul is finishing his letter to the Thessalonians with a whole list of things. You know, maybe like instructions that a coach might give to some player before they go out to participate in some sport. And so this first section's got 16 different commands in it. Verse 23 through 28, I suppose we could look and say that there's a few others there. We simply aren't going to have time to cover all 16 of these, because in truth, in many ways, each one of those commands is a lesson to itself. And so we're just going to look at a couple of them, and we're going to really start out of order. I want to start with verse 19, and maybe because it's the one that generates the most discussion, maybe the most, confusion, maybe. And it's this command to do not quench the Spirit. So we'll start with it, and then we'll jump around a little bit. I think this is an interesting word choice by Paul, because when you think of quench, what do you think of? Okay, you think of putting out, right? You put water. In what context do you think of water?
That's just whenever someone says they're going to quench the fire, they usually pour water.
Okay, all right. There's another sense that quench is used, at least in our
thirst.
Yeah, you quench your thirst, right? Those are the two. It's interesting. Those are the two ways that we use the word quench. I can't think of any other context in which we use the word quench, but. You know, that word itself is often associated with putting out fire or relieving thirst. The Greek word here is in reference to putting out a fire. That's the intent of that particular word. And I don't think that this is coincidental that Paul uses this phrase here, do not quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit, at least in some places in the Bible, is represented by fire. Can you think of maybe the most prominent example of that? When the Spirit is represented by fire,
when he was baptized,
on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, I wasn't thinking, Dwayne, what you're thinking. I was thinking about, yes, the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, right? The Spirit descended on the apostles, and the representation of them receiving that miraculous measure of the Spirit was that there were cloven tongues of fire on their head. So it we see that representation of the Spirit by fire. And that's not really the only place where we see a connection between the Spirit and fire. John the Baptist seems to be referencing the occasion in Acts chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And Dwayne, that may be what you were referencing there. John the Baptist says, there's somebody who's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there are going to be a couple of interpretations there, but the point here is that there is a connection between the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's some other less obvious connections between the Holy Spirit and fire. God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai, there's the bush that is burning, the pillar of fire that leads the children of Israel. And I think it's maybe debatable whether we're talking there about the Spirit or we're talking about some other part of the Godhead. But there at least is, the point here is there's a connection between the Spirit and fire. And I don't think it's coincidental that Paul, in choosing his word, says, "Do not quench the Spirit," there in verse 19. So let me ask this question. What exactly does it mean to quench the Spirit?
You might say cool it down, possibly.
Okay. Well, yeah, to put it out. That's what the word there means. But I guess I was thinking about a little more.
Both fire and thirst are very powerful.
Okay.
Those things, you're taking away their power by doing something, putting something else in its place.
Oh, okay. All right, now that's a great point that I. So,
could you repeat that?
Yeah. So the point is that the thirst and fire both have a lot of power, and so to quench that takes its power away, and so the thought here is that quenching the Spirit is taking the power of the Spirit away. And I think that might be the right way to describe it. I think people get a little more. They get a little more detailed in that thought because some look at this and make a connection to spiritual gifts. And the idea that during the first century there was a measure of the Spirit that existed where people had the ability to perform gifts of the Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians we see a listing of those, right? And some that we know better than others, the ability to speak in other languages, the ability to prophesy, the gift of wisdom. There's a number of those gifts. And so some look at this, "Do not quench the Spirit," as an instruction about spiritual gifts. And part of the reason that is the consideration is because look at the next commandments, right? So verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit," and that's immediately followed by, "Do not despise prophecies." Well, one of the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, was the ability to prophesy, or to tell things that are unknown, or to tell about the future, right? Then verse 21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." And so, although it's not clear whether in verse 20, when it's talking about "do not despise the prophecies," whether we're talking about Old Testament prophecies or prophecies about prophecies from the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit through the first century church, and we may end up talking a little bit about that, but it says "do not despise the prophecies." So it's one of those two. It's the prophecies of the Old Testament or the prophecies of Jesus and the apostles, or it could be the prophecies of the first century church. And then this idea of testing all things. Well, consider what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is the other example of, or command to test things. It says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John here commands the church to test the spirits, because many false prophets. So there's this connection between testing the Spirit and prophecy. And so some will look at this and understand this, "Do not quench the Spirit," as an instruction specific to the Thessalonians to say, if you've got spiritual gifts, use them. Don't withhold yourself from using. And so that's, if this is the case, that's the understanding's pretty clear, right? But let me ask this question. Do we have any indication that the members at the church at Thessalonica had spiritual gifts? Well, let's think about the history of that church. What do we know anyone who was a member at the church at Thessalonica?
Yeah.
Yeah, one. We got one.
It was, I can't remember, but Paul sent him to check on them, and he was the messenger for them, pretty much.
Oh, okay. Well, I may have overlooked that. I was thinking, I went back to Acts, and now I can't remember what chapter it was in. Paul goes to Thessalonica, and he ends up staying at someone's house. And we're told his name there.
Chapter 17, maybe.
Yeah, I was getting there. Yeah. So whose house does he stay in?
Jason.
All right, he stays at Jason's house. And how long did Paul stay at Thessalonica?
18 months.
They were there at least 3 weeks.
Yeah, verse 2 tells us 3 weeks is all. Okay, and then he gets run out of town. So, if you remember from some of the other classes we've had, Paul goes to Thessalonica, stays at Jason's house. He gets run out of town, ends up at Berea, and then he eventually ends up in Athens, and then ends up in Corinth. It seems as though these letters are written from Corinth. And he sends them back. Seems like he sends Timothy back, maybe with these letters. The point is, we know that Jason lived there. We don't really know anybody else who was at Thessalonica, unless Mike is.
No, I think I was confusing that with the church at Ephesus, I think.
Okay, all right. And I'm not saying you're not right. It may be correct, and I just didn't find it.
He sent Timothy back to check, but Timothy wasn't a member.
Right, yeah.
And I was thinking about Ephesus.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 1, said, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy."
Yeah. So. Yeah. All right, so this kind of all leads to this idea that maybe what Paul is talking about here is, if you've got spiritual gifts, use them. Don't neglect them. Paul seems to make a similar command to the Corinthians. But one of the things that maybe might not support that idea is that Paul was only there for 3 weeks. Now, that's long enough, of course, for him to give the church their spiritual gifts, but we just don't have any indication that that ever happened. Paul?
Do you have 2 Timothy 1:6 in your notes?
Probably not. What you got there?
Well, here he says, "Don't quench the spirit." There he says, "To fan into flames the gifts that they're given."
All right, 2 Timothy, what, or was it
1:6?
Was it 2 Timothy or 2?
2 Timothy 1:6. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands."
Oh. Oh, that's interesting. What translation are you using there?
NIV.
Okay, I've got New King James, and it just says "stir up." What does anybody have any other translations there?
NASB says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands."
Oh, that's interesting. Okay. Well, what are you thinking, Paul?
Well, my inclination is for 2 Thessalonians 2, or
1 Thessalonians,
Thessalonians 5, to mean don't quench someone's enthusiasm for the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
But when I read 2 Timothy, then I kind of go, well, I'm not sure.
Yeah, yeah. So you're sort of leading into the other thought, right? So when I walked into this study, I just assumed that it was this second thing, right? Because I'd always considered that. I'd always thought when it says don't quench the Spirit, it's talking about the way in which the Spirit works in all Christians. And I guess I presented that first part just as a way to say that there may be something else there, right? It may not be exactly what I have always been taught, that this idea of don't quench the Spirit is don't stop the Spirit from working within you. And I don't know where I stand on this. I just wanted to present it as a thought that maybe there is another explanation here. But let's delve into this idea of the Spirit working in the lives of all Christians, right? Because maybe it's possible that Paul hadn't given spiritual gift to them, and what he is talking about here is this idea of how the Spirit lives and works in Christians. So let's ask that question. How does the Spirit work within all Christians? Okay. All right. I'm gonna be really narrow and work to some specific examples. Jason? Yeah, so the question is, how specifically does the Spirit work in the lives of Christians? Jason?
So real quick, back then, the Spirit would directly intercede and guide supernaturally people into all truth. Today, through the reading of the Word and the way that it impacts and sets on our hearts, aka our emotions, through the emotional interaction with the Word and how it convicts and it encourages and exhorts, that is how we now go into all truth because everything has been revealed to us.
Okay. Bob, you had a comment?
Well, I couldn't hear what Tita said.
Oh,
it was kind
of
like what Jason said.
Yeah. So here's what we know, right? Oh, Malachi. Sorry, I didn't see you over there.
Well, I just raised my hand. It's part of the guarding of our mind. It protects us and guides our thoughts, and more than just the Scripture. It protects us and helps us to know how to pray. It helps us to be able to think and perform as we are.
Okay. You're getting closer because I think you referenced the verse that we're going to go to. So we know some things about the Spirit and how it works for Christians, right? We know that the Spirit is our seal. That's how it's described a couple of occasions. It's our guarantee of salvation. But that isn't really how the Spirit works within us. It's how it works for us, right? It's how the Spirit works for us, but it's not how it works with us or works within us. And the reason we struggle with this, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by it, because remember how Jesus describes the Spirit to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit works in our lives, but it's like the wind. You can't, you see the effects of it, but you don't see the Spirit working. So we see the results of the Spirit working in our lives. So I think there's really just two very specific things. And I'm afraid the world maybe makes this more than what it really is. And I hope I'm not downplaying the role of the Spirit. But to me, what I see is two things how the Spirit works in our lives. One is what I think Malachi was referencing, and that's Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I think that the latter half of that verse is an example of how the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. I think the Spirit helps in our weaknesses in a more broad sense, but the specific example that Paul gives here is that sometimes we just don't even know what we ought to pray for, and the Spirit helps us. And maybe you've been in that occasion. You just don't know what to ask of God. And maybe it's because you don't know what is the best situation, but the best outcome. And the easiest thing to think of is when a Christian is failing in health. What is it that we're supposed to pray for there? Are we supposed to pray that they're healed and they have to be here in this world of suffering longer? Or are we supposed to pray that they're to be taken away and be in comfort? Like, what are we supposed to pray for there? And the Spirit helps us in that.
Right along that line, that they get well. What I pray for is that they might seek God because of their illness.
Yeah.
And be healed spiritually. Because, like you said, we're all going to die.
Yeah. Death is the easiest of those examples, whether it's the death of a Christian or the death of someone who is, or the impending death of someone who is, who hasn't, at least in, who hasn't been faithful. Yeah, so there's occasions where we just don't know what we ought to pray for, and that's the example that, that Paul gives here in Romans 8. But more generally, we're told the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. So that's one way the Spirit works in our lives, is that when we're weak, we're made strong through the Spirit, right? The other way in which the Spirit works in our lives is that the Spirit... Well, how is it that Jesus describes the Spirit to the apostles? When he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit, what does he call the Spirit there?
Comforter.
He calls him the Comforter. Now, if you're like me, and you grew up using the old King James, you're like, oh yeah, it's Comforter, right? And then you go to look for it in a new translation, and it's not, and it doesn't say Comforter, it says Helper. But the idea is still there, right? And we see it in other places, right? Jesus says to the apostles, I'm going to send the Comforter to you, the Helper. But we get other places where we know the Spirit is a Comforter. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is an example where we see the effects of the Spirit. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So here we see the Spirit as a Comforter. So when we quench the Spirit, one of the ways in which we might quench the Spirit is not allowing the Spirit to help us in our weaknesses. And how does that happen? Well, we know exactly how that happens. Well, I'm strong enough I can overcome this particular challenge in my life, whether it's a challenge of sin or whether it's just a challenge of living in this world. Whether we verbally say it or don't say it, we're basically saying, I don't need God. I don't need the Spirit to help me in this situation. You know, I'll just use an example. Paige starts tennis practice next week, and she's pretty worked up about it. You know how kids get about, you know, those things that they look forward to, and they get anxious about it. I mean, I suppose she comes by it naturally. I can remember when I had to take my examination to get my credential in X-ray, and like called my parents at like 1 a.m. I thought I was going to have a breakdown. I'm going to fail. My life's going to be over, right? I mean, and that's kind of what Paige is going through at the moment. You know, she's just worked up about, you know, the what ifs. And I can recall a conversation Emily had with Paige this week is, you know, you ought to pray about that. You ought to pray about everything. And it's interesting that what's one of the verses that we're not going to get to that Paul commands them? Oh, pray how? How are we supposed to pray?
Without ceasing,
right? So one way that we quench the Spirit is that we just don't ask for God's help when we need God's help. That's one way, right? The Spirit is supposed to be a helper to us in our weaknesses, and when we don't ask, then we're quenching the Spirit. So another way that we might quench the Spirit is, well, let's follow this train of thought. What's the very next thing that Paul commands the Thessalonians? Don't quench the Spirit, and then what? What's next?
Do not despise the prophetic.
Yeah, don't despise prophecies. And I suppose these seem to be connected. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53, Stephen here is talking to the council and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. By the way, this is a statement that got him killed. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. All right. So here, Stephen is saying to the Jews that you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if resisting and quenching are the same thing. It very well may be. Maybe there's a difference there. But if they are the same thing, Stephen is saying to the Jews, you're resisting the Spirit. You're quenching the Spirit. Now look at verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and they killed? Those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So here, Stephen makes a connection between resisting the Spirit and both ignoring prophecy and not keeping the prophecies. And so it seems as though the issue that Stephen is speaking about is ignoring prophecy. And notice what it says there in verse 53 of Acts chapter 6. They have not kept it. So to me, it seems those two comments are connected together. And one way in which we can quench the Spirit is when we simply ignore the commandments and prophecies of God. All right, any other comments about quenching the Spirit?
What about grieving the Spirit?
Oh, Bob! All right, read it. Read it. What's it say?
It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption."
Yeah. All right, so here's this interesting conversation that I don't know that I'm really prepared to talk about, but there are multiple occasions where we can do things against or towards the Spirit, right? And are they all connected? I don't know that they're all connected, because the other example is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't know that grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit are the same as blaspheming the Spirit. But those other three, they may be the same, right? Quenching, grieving, resisting, those all may be the same. Some people look at those as three different things.
Very definable, clear prophecy, right? This is going to happen. And when he was going to inject himself into the world history, right? I'm going to do things. I'm going to orchestrate things. And here's prophecy to tell you what I'm going to do. And in this side of the cross, we have more limited prophecy, right? It's already been given to us from that perspective. But we know that God is still a providential God. He's working in the world. Connected to where we just were in Romans 8, Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, helps us to pray. And the very next verse is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Proving that God is still active in orchestrating things around us. And I think it's written there because the Spirit is the active part of God who's doing those things. So like the prophecies before, these are also prophecies, if you will. It's evidence of God's providential care in the world. And to quench that, how can we quench that? My wife tells me I'm guilty of it all the time. When I try to control the events, right? Instead of allowing the good things to happen that God is going to make happen, if I just seek Him.
Yeah. Excellent point. Excellent.
I think the prophecies that occurred this side of the cross, were they not more prophecies and teachings of doctrine, because the Bible had not yet been compiled and the congregations just had very scarce letters. Some of them may not have had any letters. They had word of mouth, and the Holy Spirit directed some people as they prophesied to teach how Christians were to worship God, how they were to keep the teachings of the apostles when they weren't there.
Not so much
foretelling the future as the old prophets did before Christ.
Yeah, you're right, but there still is some of that foreknowledge, right? I mean, at the time the book of Revelation was written, much of that is futuristic.
Of course, John was an apostle.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of members that had their hands laid on them and were prophesying.
Yeah, and you're right. So we oftentimes think of prophecy as revealing the future, but that's not all prophecy was. Prophecy was also revealing hidden things that maybe wouldn't be obvious. The best example of that is when Jesus is being beaten, right? What do? They blindfold him and they beat him and they say, prophesy who hit you. Well, That's not a future thing, that's a past thing. And so prophecy is about revealing the unknown things, whether it's in the future, whether it's in the past. And we do see some Christians tell that aren't apostles tell the future, right? You remember, is it Gaius that comes and ties Paul up and says, if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you? But you're right. The main, and we don't focus on it, but the main purpose of prophecy within the church is to tell the hidden things that, you know, we don't need because we've got the Bible. All right, Jason.
Yeah, and real quick, our version of prophesying today, in this day and age, because we do that, we call that preaching. Whenever we stand up there at the pulpit and we say, okay, this scripture says this, and from this we glean, hey, we should be doing this. And specifically, you know, when a person is standing up there saying, you know, if you're not doing this, this is God's message to you. That is our modern day version of prophesying.
All right. I want to cover one more thing in the last, I don't know, 5-6 minutes that we have. Let's go back up to verse 12. I knew this would happen. This is why I wanted to talk about the do not quench the spirit. I thought it was the most, interesting of the passages. But here, Paul begins by saying here, brethren, recognize those who labor among you. Now, who is he talking about here? I think it's more specific than that. Okay, all right, yeah. Yeah, so I intentionally stopped reading, right? Because he says, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So in my mind here, we're talking about elders. And so how is it that we're supposed to recognize them? Hey, see this guy over here? He's the elder at the church.
The New American Standard says that we appreciate.
Yeah, okay. It's more than just identifying them as elders, right? I think appreciate's an okay word. I like the use of recognition there because it's recognizing something that the elders have, and that's authority. We recognize that they labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. They have authority over us. And we are obligated as, we oftentimes talk about what obligations the elders have to the church, right? They shepherd the flock, those kinds of things. But yet, the church also, here Paul is telling us, has obligations to the elders. And one of those is to recognize the authority that's been given to them by God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the writer of Hebrews, very well may be Paul, is saying the same kind of thing, but he gives two specifics. He says, the way you recognize the elders is that you obey them and you're submissive to them. It seems as though God knows that submission to authority is going to be particularly challenging for one subset of Christians, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, we could look at that a couple of different ways, young people be submissive to the older people, but most certainly it's true of young people that they have a harder time with authority than older people, don't they? I mean, I know, I was young once, you were young once, you were probably far more rebellious as a younger person than you were as an older adult. But we're supposed to recognize them, and not just recognize them, but we're also supposed to follow their lead. Think about what they're called. Elders are called shepherds, and what is it that a shepherd does? A shepherd leads the sheep, and what do the sheep do? They follow the shepherd. And this idea is also brought out in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so we're supposed to recognize, as members of the congregation, we're supposed to recognize our elders. And the way we recognize them is through being obedient and being submissive and following their example. We're also told there in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are supposed to esteem them. Now, that is not a word that we use often. What does it mean to esteem someone?
Put above yourself, I think.
Okay.
Hold in high regard.
Hold in high regard. Yeah. I just think of a simple word as respect, right? It's just respect, right? I wouldn't say, you know, esteem the elders. If I were to write this, I would say it was to respect the elders. And we're supposed to do it in a couple of different ways, and that is we're supposed to do it very highly and in love. And so why is it that we're supposed to have this attitude towards the elders? Well, what does 1 Thessalonians 5 tell us? What's the reason? Well, all right, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to peace. Yeah, well, we might not because we're going to run out of time. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, right? Because of what they do. And what is the work of the elder? Well, the elder is to lead the church, right? We could look at a bunch of different passages on this, right? But, let's look at one. Let's look at one. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And it goes on. Now in the Old King James, what's the word there? It doesn't say shepherd the flock. It says, they have Old King James on them? It says feed the flock. That's really interesting. But I think it's definitely true to feed the flock, but does the shepherd just feed the flock? What else does the shepherd do for the flock?
Get some water, shelter, and stuff like that.
Yeah. Provides for their needs, but also provides protection to them. And this is one obligation that elders have, is that they're not only supposed to feed the flock, but they're also to protect the flock. Dwayne?
Churches that have pastors over them, it tends then, the followers attend to just follow what he says. But we have elders that can be wrong. But we're setting out here and we can look at the scriptures and we can call our hand on it.
Yeah. Yeah, there are scriptures that talk to us about what we're to do when an elder is in the wrong. All right, I want to bring up one thing. I wanted to talk a little bit more about that, but I think it's interesting that the things that follow this command to recognize and esteem the elders, it's followed by these other commands about pursuing peace in the brotherhood, about warning the unruly, about comforting the faint. All of those are about making the job of an elder easy, right? If we do all of those other things, then the job of the elder will be easy. Okay, all right, let's finish there. We'll take a short break. There's more we could have talked about, but I thought that was a good discussion for the time being.